alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Zechariah chapter 8 and in your notes to the doctrine of mysteries. All right, as a believer in Jesus Christ, at the point of salvation, you begin a process that is called abiding in Christ. This is the terminology that Jesus used for being under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, for being in fellowship. Now that continued until such point as you committed your personal sin, first personal sin after salvation, and then once you committed that sin, you were immediately back out of fellowship. If you were not instructed at that point about rebound, then you remained out of fellowship until such time as you inadvertently confessed a sin. No matter what you did, nothing restores you to fellowship other than confession of sin to God. And so, therefore, if you abide in me, and in order to abide in him, you have to be in fellowship, you have to have dealt with the sin nature and put it aside, and I abide in you, that refers to maximum doctrine in the inner man, then you can ask, and whatever you wish will be done for you. And of course, as the indwelling of Christ becomes a reality, as the believer is more in tune with the plan of God, what Jesus wants, what he thinks, then his prayer life is far more in accord with exactly what God wants. So that's what we are striving for, is maximum orientation. And so we believe this is best accomplished through a diet of sound doctrine. And so we continue to plug along night after night, teaching the truth to those that will assemble and avail themselves of it. And so it's time to make sure you're in fellowship, to rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to prepare, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great grace that you have provided to us in salvation as you called us to yourself, making provision for us in eternity past, so that all the details, all the particulars of our lives are come under the glory of your plan. And while we may not always see exactly what it is you are doing, we can move ahead with confidence, knowing that what you are doing is correct and that it is in the long term in our own best interest. We thank you for all the grace that you provide along the way, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are wrapping up major point four here, mysteries that are specific to the church age. And the last one, of course, while not tied totally to the church age, certainly led to it as far as a change of dispensation, or at least what we would call a parenthesis or an interruption in the age of Israel. And the negative volition of Israel, point F, is where we are wrapping up here. And their subsequent spiritual recovery are classified as mysteries. We know that point one here, the nation has exhibited a good deal of negative volition over the centuries of its existence. Beginning with rejecting the prophets sent to it, this is not exactly where it began, but the first real evidence of their negative volition and of their desire to be cosmically oriented, we might say, was seen in the time of Saul when they demanded a king under Samuel. They had lived to this point as a theocracy. God ruled Israel. They did not have an earthly king, did not have, in that regard, an executive branch of the government, we might say. But they decided they wanted to be like the other nations, and of course Samuel warned them that they were rejecting God when they did this. They were rejecting his rulership, and that he did not appreciate it. And of course then he gave them all the warnings about what having a king would entail. And so from there, again, even as we see their existence as they came into the land of promise, even under the judges, it was a very up and down period in their history. They would do wrong, and then the judge would come and reprove them, and the enemies would strike them, and the judge would deliver them, and then they would kind of get their act together. And this went on for a good deal of their history. And of course, they continued this type of behavior. We have seen this in spite of the grace that has been shown to them by God. They manifested it in the time of Christ, certainly. They manifested it after that. They continued to manifest it into the church age. So three, given these facts, some theologians have wrongly concluded that Israel does not have a future with God. Additionally, some covenant theologians have incorrectly attempted to apply the promises given to Israel to the church. And so, Old Testament promises have nothing to do with the church. That's the first mystery. The church was a mystery in the Old Testament. Therefore, to look for signs of the church or promises to the church or other factors, as I've heard people teach, the rapture is taught in Psalms. Well, guess what? The rapture is not taught in Psalms. So you are a pretty good exegete. You've come up with something that isn't even there. Actually, you're a bad exegete. But the reality is, of course, that the church was not in view in those things, and believers need to recognize that Israel does have a future. So, four, however, while it may be hidden to most, there is a remnant within Israel that will make the adjustments to God and enjoy the promises that have been made to the nation. Zechariah chapter 8, verses 11 and 12. And so, God will make good on his promises. Again, it is to the remnant. That's an important factor. That would be, I think, certainly constitute a part of this mystery, that the remnant will make a spiritual recovery in Israel. Zechariah 8, 11 and 12. But I will not treat the remnant of this people as in the former days, declares the Lord of hosts. For there will be peace for the seed. The vine will yield its fruit, the land will yield its produce, and the heavens will give their due. And I will cause the remnant of this people to inherit all these things. And it will come about that just as you were a curse among the nations, O house of Judah. When you read, O house of Judah, you can't just freely substitute, O church. This is very specific, genetically specific even, to Judah's descendants and house of Israel. So I will save you that you may become a blessing. And also Romans 11, 5. We looked at part of the Romans passage. We didn't look back that far quite. But even in Paul's time, he points out that he is an example of the fact that there is a remnant within Israel that is positive even at that time. Even though it's not large, it's still there. And certainly the other apostles constituted proof of that, as well as the band of disciples that followed Jesus around. They were all Jewish. That's not to say that there never did attach a Gentile to them, but Jesus did not appear to allow that. For whatever reason, he just did not appear to allow that. So Romans 11, 5, in the same way then. And he cites the example here, of course, of Elijah, who got into, basically, into soul fainting. He got into fatigue, and he was worn down, and essentially he needed a vacation. And Elijah got very frustrated and very depressed about the way things were going. He was not seeing the kind of results he wanted to see, and he knew that the people were largely rejecting God and his plan, and it was a real frustration to him. And so he pleads against Israel in verse 3, Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have torn down your altars, and I alone am left. I like to call this the Elijah complex. I'm the sole voice of doctrine out here, the rest of everybody else are just idiots. Well, guess what? There's not one sole voice of doctrine. And God points that out to Elijah when he says, what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. And then, of course, he points out, if it's by grace, then it's not by works. Pretty logical. Five, although the spiritual recovery of Israel may be seen in a limited way prior to the rapture. Certainly one of the things we see with respect to the recovery is the regathering of the land, to the Jews to the land. And all the prophecies, when carefully read and put together, indicate that the physical restoration was going to take place before the spiritual restoration. That they would be drawn from all the nations of the world, drawn back to Israel, and God would set them free, even from those that were holding them captive. And there would be a mass exodus back to Israel. And that has occurred over the last 50, 60, 70, 100 years. And the Jews have been moving back into the land, maybe not quite 100, but certainly over the last 60, 70 years. And the reality is, that's all prophesied, that has to come first. But the full manifestation awaits Daniel's 70th week and beyond. Revelation 7, 1 through 8, and that's where we get the actual sealing of the 7,000 Jews, or pardon me, the 144,000 Jews. And again, you'd be astonished. I remember when I did the book of Revelation, the number of people that want to say, well, these aren't Jews. And then you read tribe of Judah, tribe of Reuben, tribe of Gad, tribe of Asher, on and on and on. Well, who are they then? I mean, you really can't get around this. And essentially, these 144,000 appear to be almost what we would call super evangelists. Whatever their function in the Daniel 70th week, they appear to survive the whole thing as a witness to the grace of God and as a testimony to the fact that he is for the Jews. Whereas, say, the two witnesses, they don't survive but the first half, and then they get taken out. But the 144,000 are seen at the end of all of this standing with the Lamb. And a bunch of people come, and not just them, but also a bunch of people that are converted during Daniel's 70th week. So those, you know, left behind films like the rapture deal. If you're left behind and you didn't believe, you don't have a chance. That's just not true. It's just false doctrine, more false doctrine. Of course, people can believe after the rapture. Now, how many of them will? That's up for grabs. But it's not that grace has run out and they can't believe. But if they commit and they sell out to the lie, then obviously they're not going to be saved. But many, many people come out, and this is demonstrated in chapter 7 here, if you go down to verse 13. Then one of the elders answered me, these who are clothed in the white robes, who are they and where have they come from? And I said to him, my Lord, you know. And he said, these are the ones who have come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Because these people went through some horrific stuff for their faith. And they managed to make it through alive, and they are here now with the Lord. Or actually, most likely, these are many of the people that got killed. These are the people who survived or didn't survive it. But the fact is, they are seen on Mount Zion with the Lamb at the end, and it's a big group, not just 144,000. It's far larger than that. So again, we see that this is manifest, begins to be really manifest as we get into out of the church age and resume and pick up the age of Israel. Well, Roman numeral 5, mysteries related to Daniel's 70th week, a spiritual lawlessness, which culminates in the appearance of Antichrist, is a mystery that is at work in the current dispensation, but which will reach its zenith in Daniel's 70th week. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 through 8. And of course, here's another example of a false doctrine destabilizing people, causing them all kinds of problems because their thinking isn't correct. These people, the Thessalonians, had been the object of a forged letter, apparently, claiming to be from Paul, which Paul did not write, telling them essentially that the day of the Lord had started. And some of this false doctrine smacks of what we hear from like Hymenaeus and Alexander and Hymenaeus and Philetus, who were teaching that the resurrection had already come. And as it says, they upset the faith of many. And so this seems to be the same type of teaching that they may have been espousing, that, oh, we're in the great tribulation. No, you're not. There's people freaking out. And whether it was intentional or not, we don't really know. But if it was a forged letter, then yes, it was intentional. It was intentionally trying to mislead these people. But he says, let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. So from this passage, I deduced that the day of the Lord cannot come until Antichrist is on the scene. So therefore, it has to begin at the rapture or later. That's the only option you really have there. You can't have it beginning before that. Who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. And this he probably will do on or around the middle of Daniel's 70th week. I do believe he is going to take credit for the beating off of the human race, of those demons that are turned loose, as they were let loose out of the pit there, ultimately for 5 months. And then about the middle of Daniel's 70th week, it would appear that they are dispatched for whatever reason. And no doubt Antichrist will take credit for that. And he will kill the two witnesses as well. And so he's going to take credit for that. And so to these people that are apparently, quote, tormenting humanity, he's going to step forward as a great savior. And everybody's going to say, wow, this is the guy we've been looking for. And we're all for it. So do you not remember, he said, that I was telling you these things. And so he will take his seat in the temple of God, which also tells us that the temple of God must be rebuilt, which it has not been as of yet. Some place the rebuilding of the temple. It certainly has to be up by the midpoint. One thing, what we can also always do is look at the things we can safely say. We can safely say it has to be up by the middle of Daniel's 70th week. Does it have to be up before the church age ends? No. No, they could, given modern things, they can probably throw this thing together. Plus, they've got everything ready, by the way. There's a temple institute over there that's been largely involved in this and gotten everything. They've got everything ready to go, frankly. So if I start seeing the temple going up, I'm going to be going, oh, goody, goody. If the temple's being built, that's a good sign. That's a good sign that we're right at the end. So, but you know what restrains him? And this, of course, is the Holy Spirit and the ministry during the middle of the church or through the church age. And you know what restrains him now so that in his time he will be revealed? For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. And this mystery is essentially the fact that Satan is attempting to manifest and to establish his kingdom on planet Earth and all that that entails, which, of course, entails a lot of things. But he wants to install and establish, ultimately, his ruler on planet Earth over the evil empire. And that's what Satan's shooting for. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. So the Holy Spirit, as bad as things are out there, as we know they are, and continuing to degrade, we also know that the Holy Spirit is holding this back at some level. So that the full manifestation of evil is not just turned loose on the planet at this point. Now, however, he will step back at some point, and it will begin to get very vicious, even more vicious than we see today, certainly. So we live under a great deal of grace in that the Holy Spirit is restraining the manifestation of a lot of this evil that would otherwise just swallow us up. Then the lawless one will be revealed, a term for Antichrist, of course, the consummate lawless one. The consummation of the mystery of lawlessness is found actually in a person, and that is Antichrist, a reincarnated unbeliever from Hades that will come back. God will resuscitate him, bring him back to the planet, and people will follow him. He will claim to be God. He will claim to have risen from the dead. Well, he did. That he will be able to prove. So then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth, and will bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. Of course, ultimately, what does Antichrist in? As we've read the end of the book, by the way, we win. Antichrist gets done away right there. He gets cast bodily into the lake of fire and brimstone by the Lord himself. So one, Paul references the apostasy, which many have limited to the spiritual condition of the church, in which sound doctrine is largely rejected. The apostasy must come first. And then it's mentioned in 2 Timothy 4, 3 and 4. They tie it to this. You know, that's supposed to be 2 Timothy. Is that 4? Yeah, it is. 2 Timothy 4. The apostasia really means, it's a term in the Greek. It comes from histemi, the verb to stand, and apo, away from. And so it has the idea of a standing or a moving away from something, possibly something that had once been embraced. And this is detailed in 2 Timothy 4, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers. Part of the apostasy is the rejection of one pastor and one congregation. That's part of it. That certainly is a big deal, obviously, on our planet, because how many churches essentially do the type of things that we do? They're not that many of them. There's some, but not that many. They will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to muthos, to myths, fables and stories. You can go to maturity apart from a local church. It's a fable. It's a nice sounding story, but it's not true. And many people swallow these things, hook, line, and sinker. And they're building their lives on myths. This is exactly the type of thing that they're talking about in 1 Corinthians 3 there, about be careful how you build. Gold, silver, stones, wood, hay, straw. Muthos are part of wood, hay, straw, the myths. The divine fairy tales, as I like to call them. I'm my own law to myself. I'm my own minister. I'm my own. I determine what's right and wrong, and I answer to no one except God. That's good. We'll see how that works out for you in the end. We'll see. We'll see at the Bema seat, and we'll see who was right and who was wrong. We'll find out. But I'm pretty sure I have a good idea already from the scriptures who's right and who's wrong. So again, many have rejected it to that, or have limited it to that. Two, while that forms the spiritual environment of the last days, there is also a political apostasy in which the nations of the world conspire against God and against his Messiah. That is seen in Psalm 2. The prophecy there with respect to, I love the way that people, I say, they want to lump anybody that even says the word conspiracy into the nut job category, which is one convenient way of dealing with things that you don't like. Is there an actual conspiracy? Absolutely. The text of the Hebrew in here is so plain. Psalm 2. Why are the nations in an uproar? The people's devising a vain thing. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers conspire together. That's the word there. Take counsel has to do with forming an open conspiracy against the Lord and against his anointed. And the idea, every time you hear this new world order, one world, one governance, global government, the new age, these types of things, the dawning of the age of Aquarius, as they espouse this global binding together. This is a part of the political apostasy that exists as well, as these people are rejecting nationalism and seeking to eliminate borders between nations, essentially. And, of course, our nation's right in the middle of this, as we know. We won't enforce our borders, and we won't, you know, deal with any of the things we need to deal with. But you have these things that they try to do to break this down, NAFTA and various other things, these treaties and agreements and all of that. And it's just designed to break down nationalism. That's what it's designed to do. How do you break down a country like the U.S.? It's never going to fall to an external aggressor, most likely, other than what we know from the prophecy. No, we've never been invaded effectively. We've never been beaten militarily effectively on our own shores. So if you're going to destroy it, you've got to destroy it from within. And the best way to do that is the divide and conquer tactic. And so there, it's working, of course, to a T. This is a part of the conspiracy, of which our government leaders are a part, because the big deal is these government leaders all answer to the bankers, the money men. And so this is a part of the mystery of how this all comes to pass. Well, there's a political and a spiritual environment that comes together at the right time in history, and people are ripe for the picking. And boom, there you go. So three, this will result in the political conditions that will allow for the establishment of a one world government, which will be centered in Europe. Revelation 13:8. And this is a part of the mysteries that knowing this protects us from a lot of stupidity. You hear this rah-rah patriotism, especially today. Rah-rah-rah patriots. And not the New England patriots. And I hear them, you know, out there making their speeches, and I saw them on the news tonight, and it's good to know that I'm the reason the flag is waving. You are. Okay. You went over and beat up on some third-rate nation, and you're the reason the flag is waving. It's not a flag that means what it used to mean. Let's just put it that way. Well, Revelation 13:8, and it'll have to be centered, and of course this was the move there, of course, with the European Union. Revelation 13:8, and all who dwell on the earth will worship him. This is looked at as a global empire now. But by this time, the United States and the Western Hemisphere is gone. And so the Soviets have largely expended their nuclear arsenal, if not completely. The implication in the scripture is they will expend it completely. So they no longer really pose a threat. And so a lot of things come together here for these people to pull this off. And then verses 16 and 17, and he causes all, the small and the great, the rich and the poor, the free and the slave, to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. And he provides that no one will be able to buy or sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. But that's not going to appear. And believers have agonized over this. Well, how are we going to know what the mark of the beast is? You won't be here. It won't matter. So don't concern yourself. This is where the knowledge of the mysteries really serves some really great benefits, because you don't have to worry about certain things. That, okay, I know how this is going to go. God has revealed these doctrines, these mysteries in his plan. And so I have great confidence that I know where we're headed. And that makes the trip a lot easier, I think. For although Satan actively promotes this agenda, the restraining ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, prevents him from bringing this to pass in the church age. We saw those verses. 5, at the rapture, the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit ceases. And maybe not totally, maybe I should have said it. It certainly has lessened greatly. Now, whether it ceases completely or not, we're not really told. But when it talks about being taken out of the way, that almost implies a total removal of it. And so men then will be able to just say, run with the STA, let's go. Crank it up and let's see how far we can take this sucker. Let's see how fast it'll go. And just about the time they reach terminal velocity, the Lord shows up and crushes them. So, that's the way it's going to go in the end. So, again, the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit ceases, and the satanic conspiracy to rule the earth will come to fruition. Again, 2 Thessalonians, we saw those, verses 8 through 12. B, the Roman Catholic Church, the final form of the mother-son cult in the last days, is also called a mystery. Revelation 17:5. And again, if you don't understand the eisegetics behind the Tower of Babel, that it had both a political and a religious arm to it, essentially. And that these two arms were not always, you know, in some ways function independently. And the fact is, the religion of Babylon was far more pervasive than the political role ever was. That the religion of Babylon permeated, essentially, basically, most all the cultures. The mother-son cult is found in almost every culture on the planet. And they can't figure this out. Well, it came out of Babel. And so once you understand that Babel means confusion, and you have a confusion, a religious system that really is confusion. Again, there's a book. It's an old book, actually, by a guy named Hyslop. And he will go through and tediously and laboriously document for you that what I'm telling you is true. That there is a proof from all over the world. You find this everywhere. The mother-son cult. And that's the big deal of knowing that it's the mother-son cult. Well, what is the greatest and final form of that? European Catholicism. So Revelation 17:5, and on her forehead a name was written. A mystery. Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered greatly. And again, if people ever do their homework and go back and look, if you do the history of the Catholic Church, minus small periods of history like the Reformation, where, you know, they at least, some of them made a break with it. But you go back and you review this, and I mean, they have slaughtered believers in the name of God. Millions, untold millions, no doubt. In the name of God, because they were, quote, not Catholics. And so, you know, the best way to deal with heretics, what's a heretic? Somebody that's not a Catholic. How do we deal with them? Kill them. Well, that's a good, well, where do you get that in the Bible? Of course, that's the good thing. But of course, part of this deal, you know, the Catholics make no secret. They don't really want you reading your Bible. They don't want you thinking about it on your own, because there's too many things you'd figure out that really would blow them out of the water. Well, one, this religious system, which is designed to counterfeit the truth, has its roots in the religious apostasy that resulted in the building of the Tower of Babel. And by the way, there was an apostasy that preceded that too, a wholesale rejection by humanity of God's clearly revealed will. God clearly told them, "Well, here's what I want. Here's what you're supposed to do." And they said, "Yeah, not so much. Maybe something else here." Genesis 11:1. "Now the whole earth used the same language." And by the way, this is all easily documentable. Any good linguistics man can tell you that they don't know what the original tongue was. Probably some ancient form of Sumerian, because this comes out of the plain of Shinar there in Ur of the Chaldees. So most likely it was some ancient form of that, of Sanskrit or something on that order. We don't really know. But they do know, they can tell you, yes, all languages descend from a mother tongue. They're aware of this. And it came about as they journeyed east. Literally, that's badly translated. They journeyed from the east. They were actually headed west. They found a plain in the land of Shinar. And again, Shinar is equivalent to, in your history books, ancient Sumer. Shinar and Sumer are the same thing. And Sumer, of course, there between the Tigris and the Euphrates. You learned about this in history in 9th and 10th grade. Was the cradle of civilization. This is where civilization effectively started. And that's what we find here. This is where they settled there. And essentially, what was the command to Noah? To go out and populate. Noah and his sons were told to go out after the flood and populate the entire earth. And he gives that command back, I think somewhere in chapter 9, when he tells them what to do, that he'll establish a covenant with them. And he gives them a sign, that's the rainbow, that he's never going to flood the earth again, so nobody ever has to worry about that. And he tells them, essentially, go out, repopulate the earth, and subdue it. And guess what? They don't. They don't at all. They all stop, they band together. And of course, you know, the previous, subsequent generations, rather, after the flood, are a little bit freaked out. I mean, if you've got a God that'll literally kill everything on the planet, he means business. I mean, he's not to be trifled with. So what can we do to protect ourselves becomes the negative volition sort of mantra. How can we save ourselves from this kind of God? And here's their plan. We see their plan, their human viewpoint plan here. They said, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they used brick for stone and they used tar for mortar. And they said, "Let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let us make for ourselves another name." Now, why that's important is not that you might read this in English. You might think, well, they're just trying to make such a reputation for themselves that nobody, including God, had messed with them. No. The another name here, they worship the name. And so another name in this context refers to another god. So essentially, they set up another religion and established their own god. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. They're scared of the real God of heaven, okay? He freaks them out. And so they're going to see what they can do. And so they build the tower, deals with the political aspect of this. The tower is designed for protection. And of course, out of this came some of the great cities of antiquity, Babel and Erech, Akkad, or Agad, as you will see it sometimes, A-G-A-D-E. When you see that name, that's one of the most ancient cities. And all of this takes place in the land of Shinar in Genesis 10. Now, again, what you don't know if you don't study all this carefully is that Genesis 10 actually comes after Genesis 11 chronologically. But this is the way Moses writes. And what he would do is, when he did the book of Genesis, he would advance the narrative to a point, and then he would stop. And he would go back to here, he would backtrack, and then he would start again. And then, of course, he takes it a little farther the next time, however far he takes it, and then he does that again. And if you don't know he's doing that, like he advances it up to a point in chapter 10 there, and you've got all these cities being built in Shinar before they've settled there. Well, chapter 11 is a recapitulation that tells you a little bit how that happened, how this all came about. And so this is all critical. I mean, when you're doing the book, if you don't really get all that, you'll blow the chronology completely out of the water. It won't fit. And you have to understand the way Moses writes. But that's not unusual for people to write like that. It's certainly not unusual. So they build a tower, a political aspect, and they have a religious aspect to it, another name. So too, this cult eventually spread to all nations, being manifested in various forms, using different names, like Isis and Osiris, Ashtaroth and Baal. That was the one the Canaanites used. Isis and Osiris was Egypt. Ishtar and Tammuz, that was the Babylonian version. And Venus and Cupid was the Roman version. And you go look, and all these ancient cultures, even in India, Issi and Issasara, they had all these people all have a mother-son cult in their history somewhere. Why? Because these are the nations that came out of the flood and get scattered from the Tower of Babel, and so they take this with them in various forms. And another thing you see is these ziggurats that they would build around Babylon. And you see this pyramid motif in all these false religions. And that's a big deal because that's a part of it. And so you see it, say, with the Incas and the Aztecs. They have these very similar structures to what you find in Egypt. Why? Because they were in the same god-awful religious apostasy and cult that these other people were. It just went by different names. And some of them got really bad, like Ashtoreth and Baal, and some of those, they would get into child sacrifice. Well, we know that the Aztecs and the Incas did all this too. They would sacrifice living victims to their god, this god. So this all goes on, but again, having a knowledge of the mystery puts all, you can look through history and say, oh yeah, this all makes sense now. Now I see how this all happened. Well, three, the final form of the cult finds itself, its expression as a Christianized version, using the names Mary and Jesus to refer to the Queen of Heaven and her son. Four, the Roman Catholic Church has, as her children, the apostate denominations and cults that sprang from her. And that's referenced in Revelation 2. These major denominations that came out of the Reformation, say the Lutherans and the Presbyterians, to some extent, even some, you know, and they were all affected by it. But they never made a big break with it. They broke with it somewhat. Martin Luther, you know, got to the point where he said, you know, salvation's by faith and the Bible's the word of God. That's true. But it never went much beyond that. And so they ended up having a name that they were alive, but God says you're dead. You really don't amount to much. They're like the Sardis church. And so we see this warning here in Revelation chapter 2, given to one Jezebel. And he says, I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts. And then you see in Revelation 3, and again, these church periods of history are not precise. They do not overlap. There isn't, you know, I've seen so many people that just, they set dates for this. Like this one went from here to here. The best you can do is give a general time frame because there's overlaps in these things. And clearly, for instance, and we can prove, the church, the Philadelphia church is on the planet at the rapture, as is the Laodicean church. Those are the two, quote, dominant forms, with the Laodicean far eclipsing the Philadelphia-type church. And so these churches had some overlap in their function and in their deal, and from this one here in Thyatira. And by the way, that word, if you don't know what it means, Thyatira appears to mean continual sacrifice. And that is what we would call, the Roman Catholics referred to as the sacrifice of the Mass. And it's a continual sacrifice of Jesus. That's why they still have him on the cross. That's why they have a crucifix. He's continually being sacrificed. And God says, this is all apostate. I hate this. And yet people just ignore it and don't get it and don't care. And then you get in, as you move from there into the next era of the church, you find the Sardis church. Those that you say you're alive, but you're dead. And I remember when we were, I think we were at a Presbyterian church. I did a wedding here a long time ago, probably, I don't remember how long, probably 15 years ago or more. And the woman, you know, and I said, well, okay, I want this set up like this. Because, we, you know, they were just using their chapel, and I didn't think it was that big of a deal. And I said, you know, I'd like this. And she goes, oh, no, you can't. I said, what? No, no, the Bible has to be here, and this has to be here, and this has to be here, because you can't move these things. Because this is all has great significance. I said, it's just a wedding. You know, not that it affected them, but you see how, you know, you get into their stuff and they're really pretty weird in their real true core beliefs. But they don't, you know, go out there and parade those around, which is probably wise on their part. Nobody'd ever go there. Hey, we're apostate. Ultimately, we're just a part of the great whore. Come on down. Not a good ad, really. You probably want to go some other way there. Well, 5, this abomination will be destroyed by another mystery, another of the mystery characters in Daniel's 70th week, the Antichrist. Revelation 17, 16, and 18. And while, you know, and again, many people want to make Revelation 17 and 18 identical. There is way too much proof that they're not. See, I'm not going to deal with it tonight, but the notes are extensive on these passages. Number one, this mystery person, as it were, is killed by somebody else. Is killed, the executor of God's wrath is different than the one on 18. And again, there's all kinds of proof for what we talk about here. But again, you'll have to go see the notes. I'm not going to review it all here. And the 10 horns which you saw, and the beast, these will hate the harlot. And they will make her desolate and naked, and will burn her, and will eat her flesh, and will burn her up with fire. For God has put it in their hearts to execute his purpose, by having a common purpose, and by giving their kingdom to the beast. See, the Antichrist is going to wipe out the Roman Catholic Church and plunder all those histories of untold wealth that they've amassed and accumulated. He's going to take over all of it. See, he's not going to tolerate any rivals. There aren't going to be any, quote, denominations or churches that survive all this. Of course, the church, the real church, is gone by then. But you've still got these apostate forms of it going on. I mean, I want to hear the Pope's explanation of the rapture the day after. I would like to be here just to hear that. How's he going to explain this? Because if a Catholic believes what they say they believe, they're not saved. Because their whole religion is predicated on works. So if they've never believed in Jesus Christ and they think their good works and their prayers and their masses and their candle lighting and their baptism and all these other things are going to get them into heaven, they're part of the group that he's going to say, depart, I never knew you. You that practice lawlessness. So, see, the Antichrist, a resuscitated unbeliever that returns from Hades, is also among the mysteries of Daniel's 70th week. And we could spend all night talking about this one, but we'll just make it quick. One, the rise of religious and political apostasy, as seen in the mystery of lawlessness, will culminate in the appearance of the man of sin. We saw that in 2 Thessalonians 2:3. 2, this unbeliever lived prior to the time of the Roman Empire, and must be identified with one of the 5 previous empires of Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, or Greece. That comes out of Revelation 17. Interestingly enough, while dealing with the great whore, we get some real insight into the Antichrist and into his origins. The beast, in verse 8, which you saw, was, i.e. he existed, and is not now. At John's time in history, he was not on the planet. And is about to come up out of the abyss. And so he's an unbeliever in the abyss and go to destruction. And this is why he's called the son of destruction, just like Judas is. This is what he's destined for. And those who dwell on the earth, whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. And if you've been exposed to any other teaching about there's multiple books of life and God erases names and changes it and all that, just chuck it because it doesn't. It doesn't happen. One, there's one book of life. There are books. There are other books, other records God keeps. But there's one book of life. It was written before the foundation of the world and it's perfect. And it's a misunderstanding of certain scriptures where people have, oh, well, God will blot your name out. Well, first, he never says, I'll do that. There are just passages where people, like Moses tells him, well, blot my name out. Well, why would he say that? Well, maybe Moses knew he couldn't. If his name was in the book of life, how could he blot it out? That would make God's record imperfect and therefore God's imperfect. Like, I can't. And you're written, the names are written in there before the foundation of the world to prove to everybody at the end of all of this that God was omniscient and had foreknowledge and knew exactly what was going to happen all along. Nothing shocked him. And so there's one book of life, and all our names are in it, written there before the foundation of the world. And if your name wasn't written in there then, it never will be. He's not adding names to it, nor is he taking names out. Because then what good is a record if you're constantly altering it? And so that's just a misunderstanding of certain passages. God does not take people out of the book of life. He can't. These people, however, will wonder when they see the beast, and he was and is not and will come. And here is the mind that has wisdom. The 7 heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. Well, mountains in prophetic language refer to kingdoms. The greater the kingdom, smaller hills mean lesser kingdoms that are not as notable. And then these great mountains, you have this great mountain that fills the entire earth. Well, that's a huge kingdom. That's actually the way the Lord's kingdom is described in the millennium. So here is the mind that has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sat. So it has to be seven kingdoms with a known history of the mother-son cult. And I mean great kingdoms. These can't be little bitty hills over here that, oh, well, you know. And as it turns out, every one of these kingdoms had a history with Israel to boot on top of it. And so that makes them pretty easy to trace. But we know what the major kingdoms of history were anyway. It's not any big secret. And the seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. The seven are Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome. And you'll see that that's only six. Or the Roman Empire is the sixth, as we will point out. So, and they are seven kings. Okay. Five are fallen. Okay, so these are the five that are previous to Rome. One is, that's Rome. Rome's in power very clearly at the time of the writing of the book of Revelation. And the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must remain a little while. And the beast which was and is not is himself also an eighth, and is one of the seven. And he goes to destruction. So then you have, as down towards the end of history, you have what we refer to scripturally as the revived Roman Empire, as seen in the book of Daniel 2, say, for instance, and also Daniel 6. And the revived Roman Empire eventually equals the EU, the European Union. These are the 10 nations. By the way, in the original founding document, there are precisely 10 of them. But that number's never varied. They'll add new nations to the monetary aspect of it. So you'll see the European Union change in size because of that. But the Western part of the European Union, the real founders of it, there are 10 charter members, and that's all they're ever going to be. And these are the 10 mountains, the 10 horns that we see. And so you have a deal here where you got five previous empires, Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece. You got Rome, which was in power then, and then the revived Roman Empire under Antichrist. So three, the most famous leader of antiquity that is not disqualified by being a believer or other factors. See, we have to disqualify Nebuchadnezzar. We have to blow off Babylon. Why? Nebuchadnezzar got saved. He can't be a resuscitated unbeliever. He got saved. And certainly there was no leader in that area that you would even know about that was the comparable to Nebuchadnezzar. So the most famous leader, again, not being, and there are other factors that go into this, and again, you can, all this is in the Revelation notes, you can feel free to study it out on your own time. For after God uses the Antichrist to destroy religious Babylon, he will be cast alive into the lake of fire. That's seen in Revelation 19:20, where the Lord himself grabs him, and the beast was seized. We're not told who seized him, but the implication is it's the Lord himself, because they're making war against him who sat on the horse in his army. Could be that he delegates this to somebody. We don't know. Maybe Michael. That'd be cool. Michael gets to cast the beast and the false prophet. But he more likely would be effective, obviously, for the leader of the army to do it himself. That makes a real statement. Who performed the signs in his presence by which he deceived those that had received the mark of the beast, these two were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone. Well, six concluding observations. A, mysteries are divine secrets that reside with God, which he reveals to those he chooses. They are mysteries only to those that are uninitiated. The uninitiated include unbelievers and believers who are not sufficiently positive to stick with it and get all of this. And it takes time to put all this together. You do not develop a sound frame of reference and a real depth of doctrine without a lot of time and grade. It doesn't just happen overnight. Unfortunately, we can't just microwave you into maturity. That would be nice, I guess. Throw you in the microwave, 40 seconds to maturity, go. You're not popcorn. So, B, while the will of God is referred to as a mystery, Ephesians 1:9, which, by the way, he has made plain to us, the focal point of God's mystery is Jesus Christ, Ephesians 1:9 and 10. So, again, but it's a mystery only to those that God doesn't want to see it. And those he wants to see it can see it very clearly and can see it plainly. And they do not walk around in the dark. They know where they're going because they're enlightened. And he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times. That is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. And that is a reference, of course, to the millennium and beyond. As we'll see, the millennium and even into the eternal state in the New Jerusalem. See, positive volition, those that want to know and do the will of God, is blessed with insight. While negative volition is denied knowledge of the mysteries of God, since they actually do not desire to know the truth. And so negative believers, they lose out too. They are in some ways no better off than their unbelieving counterparts. And this is why God refers to them as salt that isn't salty anymore. They're worthless for anything, he says, other than just to be thrown out onto the dung heap. That's all they're worth anymore. And so one of the things that becomes pretty apparent when you really study the Bible carefully, God has a bad attitude towards negative believers. I mean, you get into Revelation 3, I'm going to puke you up. How much more graphic can he get? You make him a sick. And I don't like you. You're salt that's not salty. You're light that doesn't shine. You're an ambassador that can't talk. You fail on almost every level. And yet you think I'm in favor of you. And it's kind of ironic because there's a passage, I can't remember where it's at. I think it's in the Psalms. And one of the things God chides people, some of these people, for is he says, you thought I was altogether just like you. And he said, I'm not. I'm not like you. And so God has, as we will see, very little use for these people. And so again, back to the doctrine of separation, why would we have much use for them? Why would we include them in anything we didn't have to? It's nonsense. It's stupid. God doesn't care for them. Why would you? And I care for them, I don't mean you're not kind to them or polite or whatever. I'm talking about he has no regard for them. I mean, absolutely zero. Until they get their act together. And they're an affront to his plan. They won't even bother learning his plan. Well, D, as church age believers, we have been blessed with the completed canon of Scripture, which provides us the mystery of the faith, as per 1 Timothy 3:9. And E, although God has revealed all we need to know, he has not revealed all the wisdom he possesses. And the reality is, of course, I mean, this is a drop in the bucket. You're going to spend eternity learning about God and never getting bored. That's the thing for the positive believer. He doesn't find learning doctrine boring where the negative believer does. See, so much so that he won't even do it. The positive believer is stimulated by these things and stimulated by the knowledge of God and seeing his plan fulfilled. The negative believer really doesn't care that much. And so in heaven, well, what happens for the really positive? They continue, inspired by God. You be careful with these. F, part of the mystery, I'm smiling, but the people can't see that on the tape. Part of the eternal life niche will involve the continued learning of God's wisdom. Doctrinal mysteries he has not revealed as of this time. Revelation 2:17. And these are part, and the promises, of course, to these churches are all for overcomers. Believe me, even in the, quote, doctrinal movement, there's a big divide on this one. Some people want to say, you're an overcomer if you're a believer. Well, you are positionally, that's true. I can document that easily from 1 John 5. What overcomes the world? We have overcome the world. What has overcome the world? Our faith. Our faith in Jesus Christ, okay, we're a winner positionally. That doesn't make you a winner realistically. And it doesn't make you a winner experientially. I was on the Super Bowl team last year, but I was out all season with a knee injury. Did you get a ring? Yeah. Did you get any of the glory of being there and participating and helping? No. Well, that's got to be a little bit disheartening, don't you think? And the same thing's going to play out, only on a much bigger scale and spiritually with these people. I don't think overcomers are just limited to just believers. If all believers get these promises, then why even accept any of these criticisms and even deal with them? Because, hey, I'm an overcomer anyway. I don't need to worry about this. So why bother and say in Ephesians 2, or pardon me, it's to the church at Ephesus, in 2:5 there, therefore remember where you have fallen, from where you have fallen. Why bother? I'm going to get everything anyway, right? And he says, to him who overcomes. Overcomes what? The particular challenges in his time in history and all the crap that we have to overcome, not up to and not and including our own sin natures. That there's that constant fight going on as well. Well, Revelation 2:17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes. Well, if he's saying it to the churches, and this is for everybody in the church, why not just say, to the church, I will give some of the hidden manna. But it's always singular here, to him who overcomes. It's very personalized, very specific. So failure to take that into account, to me, undermines the force of these passages, that these promises are not for everybody. These promises are designed to motivate believers in difficult times in their niche to say, yeah, that's what I want. I want to get to heaven and be somebody. I don't want to have to be the eternal dog catcher or whatever else you be, the street sweeper. Well, that's a nice, you know, being a street sweeper in heaven wouldn't be bad. But wouldn't you rather be, you know, like the ruler over 10 cities? Not the guy that has to sweep the streets in those 10 cities? That'd be a big difference. Well, to him who overcomes, I will give him some of the hidden manna. And some have interpreted this as literal bread. I don't. I can tell you. I don't interpret it as literal bread. Number one, we're told what our food's going to be in heaven, and it's the tree of life, frankly. There's no issue of eating. And first, in a resurrection body, you don't need to eat anyway. But manna has been, from the time of the introduction of the manna, a very fitting symbol for doctrine all through the Scripture. And a very fitting symbol for the true word of God. Jesus said, Moses didn't give you bread out of heaven. I'm the true bread that comes down out of heaven. And in the doctrine, the importance of doctrine, there's a point in there devoted to the manna, that it's a very fitting symbol for Bible doctrine, for the truths of God's plan, the doctrines that he lives by. I will give him of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone. And there's these promises all have significance. Again, the notes are all on file on this, and I don't have the time tonight because our time's up. But the white stone has to do with a form of vindication that other people don't get. And it also appears to be some kind of a pass into otherwise restricted areas that you can't freely go, that everybody, just as you see on the planet now, there are places you can't just walk into. There are gated communities that you can't get in unless you live there. And I presume the same thing is going to be manifested in the millennium as well, that there will be these distinctions that are visible and you'll see them. And, you know, you get to live out on Longboat Key in a $4 million mansion, or, you know, you get to live right off of Martin Luther King in the gunshot region. Well, where would you rather live? If you had a choice, of course. So, again, I believe that the hidden manna refers to doctrines heretofore unseen that are appropriate to God's plan and that we just won't learn until then, in fact. Okay, well, we did wrap that up, so we'll be ready to get back to the text on Sunday and do that. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to study your word. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.